The scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 36 to 47. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is God's word.
This is a really exciting season at City Church as we look forward to opening the doors of our new home early next year. Rare opportunity to welcome a lot of new people into City Church through those doors. People who currently don't have a church home, that they might sense when they walk through those doors that this is a safe place to explore, to bring my questions and doubts, a place for me to discover, to grow. But it's interesting because it also comes at a time where a lot of people have lost confidence in our country in organized religion. They may have a value for spirituality, but often have a negative view of the church, and oftentimes for legitimate reasons. So how do we meet this challenge? It's the question before us. Last Sunday, we launched a new series in the New Testament book of Acts. It's the history of the first generation of the church. The series is called Ancient Future Church because what we're saying is we think maybe that our future runs through this past of that first generation. What can we learn from them? There's something very interesting. It came right at the end of the reading. I don't know if you noticed. Luke, the author, says that those who are on the outside looking in, so to speak, at the church, this is Acts 2:47, said that they enjoyed that the church enjoyed the favor of all the people. They didn't have a jaded view of the church in those early days. There was something compelling, authentic, even attractive about it. That the church was, in some respects, to people on the outside looking in, an oasis in the desert of life. So what did they see? And what can we learn from this early passage in Acts chapter 2? There was a personal dimension that they saw to the Christian faith and to the church. That was really the heartbeat of the church. Secondly, there was a shared devotion. They were in this together. And finally, there was a mysterious doorway. So let's look at those three things briefly. First of all, a personal dimension. Have you ever walked into a room in the middle of a conversation and you're a little whiplash, like, what is going on? This passage drops us right in the middle of a sermon. And you're like, yeah, it's a lot better than showing up at the beginning of a sermon. But this wasn't any old sermon. This happened to be the very first sermon in Christianity. It was the first sermon of the church. This is the birthday of the church. The small group of Jesus' early followers are there. But then Peter, who is delivering this sermon, is speaking before a large group of people who are on the outside. That is, they were there, very diverse crowd from all over the known world at that time. They were there because of a festival called Pentecost. And what happens is Peter begins to speak to them about what the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, if you're a Christian, it's the Hebrew scriptures, the ancient scriptures of the Hebrew people. And something happened as Peter was doing this, because at the end of that day, not only was the church born, but as you may have noticed, some 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Talk about an effective sermon. I mean, that's intimidating. And so what happened when Peter was talking about how Jesus was the fulfillment of these Old Testament Hebrew scriptures? It says in Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. I love that phrase, cut to the heart. It is only used here in the New Testament, and it refers literally to a sharp stab of pain to the heart. The scriptures have that kind of power, you know. The scriptures are an ancient book, and yet at the same time, they're a living book. You might remember the Harry Potter books. Those books were actually alive. There's a sense in which the Bible has that capacity, because this is the day of Pentecost, and it was the day where the Holy Spirit, God sent his Spirit down to fill the people who were there. And as a result, one of the things that happened is that God's word became like a sword of the Spirit, it says elsewhere in the New Testament, to prick the hearts of those who were there. And it makes me wonder, have you ever experienced that? You say, well, I'm not really that kind of a person. That's a foreign experience, but it's not really my experience. I'm not that type, not that religious type. It reminds me of the story of a young man who lived in northern Africa in the 5th century. He also was not a religious person. His mom was a devoted Christian. He didn't really want anything to do with that. But then something changed. And this is how St. Augustine, who would later become the great leader, bishop of the ancient church, put it. He said, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of all those fruitless joys." He didn't want God, but he'd filled his life with a bunch of pleasures in his life, and he just kept finding himself thirsty from that. It was empty. "And those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." So that was the beginning spiritually for St. Augustine. And he put it this way in terms of the way God's word had an effect in his life. It's one of my favorite quotes, how he said, "You pierced my heart with your word and I loved you." Life can wound us, right? God's word, though, has a piercing capacity, even in its pain in our life, that brings healing to us. The people asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Well, what should we do?" He replied, "Repent, every one of you," this is Acts 2:38, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, the personal dimension, every one of you. And then the word repent, which I recognize for some of us, it can be a little jarring word, maybe because of a past experience with it. Maybe it feels judgy. But what it actually means, literally, in the original Greek, is change of mind. And yet, in the ancient world, they looked at the person holistically. They didn't divide up all the different constituent parts. So when he meant a change of mind and repentance, it meant really a change of the control center of the person so that the entire person is affected. Or to put it differently, so that the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, penetrates not only the mind, but it brings about an effective change down deep in the heart. Repentance. It's talking about a reorientation of what all of life is about. And it came to a lot of people on that day unexpectedly. That's what happened to Augustine. It's also my story. Some of you know my story, but it bears repeating because it has to do with this passage. I grew up in El Paso. My family often attended a church, and I had a positive experience. I'll never forget one day the priest standing up there to do part of the liturgy where he would ordinarily say, "Let us pray," but he got tongue-tied and said, "Let us play." And as a young kid, I just cracked up. You know, when you're not supposed to laugh and you do and you can't control it. But that was typical of my experience in that church. It was a positive one. Fast forward, I'm 18 years old, graduating high school, baccalaureate service. They asked different ones of us to do different things in the service. For some insane reason, I was asked to deliver the sermon that day. I mean, I didn't know anything. But I took the passage that was given for me to speak on and just started kind of studying it. It was this passage, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And a strange thing happened on the way to delivering my first sermon. I remember having lunch with my father the day before and saying, "Dad, this is really cool. I mean, Jesus is real. Like, he's alive. And he can come and live inside of me through his spirit." That day, my life changed radically. And it's the kind of story that I know a lot of you share, but a lot of you don't. A lot of you don't know what you believe. You're in process in some place, and I'm just so glad that you're here. But one of the things that it tells us, and there's really two takeaways that I want to underscore here, is that on the birthday of the church, what we see is the church is this magnificently generous place of exploration. There were thousands of people there who didn't believe, but had this space to explore. And the invitation was incredibly expansive. Acts 2:39 says that this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. It was the norm of the early church that the door was wide open to people on the outside, so that in Acts 2:47 it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The other takeaway is that becoming a Christian happens at a personal level. Now, believe me, because it's a work of God's Spirit, this is unpredictable. There's no formula. It's not a matter of going through some expected process. The Spirit moves in our lives in very different ways, but it nevertheless happens at a personal level. As one of my mentors said to me years ago, God has no grandchildren. Just because you're in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you an automobile. You become a Christian when the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, cuts deep in your heart and sort of awakens you so that you want to repent, you want to change the course of your life and place your faith and trust in what God has done in the person of Jesus. That's the personal dimension. Secondly, though, there's a shared devotion. So while Christianity begins at a personal level, very quickly you're drawn into community, and that's what you see here. It's why baptism, did you notice baptism pops up a couple of times in this passage? Baptism represents many things, but one thing it represents is kind of the initiation rite coming into the church. And so you see that here early on. What you would have noticed if you had been on the outside looking in, you had this favorable appraisal of the church, is you would have noticed a number of distinctives. And you see these distinctives highlighted in this passage. It's a refreshing community marked by these distinctives that people were devoted to, what were they? There's four we're just quickly going to pass on. One, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You say, well, that's a shame we don't have the apostles' teaching. Oh, but we do. It's the New Testament. And you say, well, what about the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament? One way to think about it is, and I mean this in no disrespect for the Hebrew Scriptures, they stand alone as an extraordinary work of literature. But what the New Testament is, in from the Christian perspective, is the interpretive key to the Old Testament. Because Jesus himself said, I've come to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. And so we have the apostolic teaching in the New Testament. And what you see in this first generation of the church is that their diet was the Scriptures. They spent a lot of time in shared learning, and as a result, there was what you might call a theological depth, that the study, the science, the understanding of who God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, shaped them individually and as a people. A second distinctive is they devoted themselves to fellowship. That word means the sharing of life together. It's not occasionally popping in and out on a Sunday. There was a devotion to this. In fact, you look at that first generation of the church, and it knew nothing of people who were solo Christians. They were embedded in thick community. One of the theological angles to this that the Apostle Paul will talk about is that as Christians bound together, we are the body of Christ. That we, sure, you come to faith individually, but you move out in the world together. You grow together in faith as the body of Christ. Third, they devoted themselves to prayer. This was far more, the early church, than a social club. This was a group that was connected to God vitally, and it's that connection that brought about this deep bond of fellowship and community. To put it differently, it's the vertical unction that enabled the horizontal relationships to function. It's the Spirit of God coming down through the vehicle of their prayer that enabled them to have such an important connection one to another. And the fourth distinctive that you see here is they were devoted to radical generosity. It says in verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They were generous, radically so. They weren't consumed by consumption or comfort, but by compassion. And so whatever they had, they held it loosely. They understood that they had whatever they had by the grace of God. And that being the case, they were instruments of God's grace and generosity to help others. So when you put all this together, you hold these things up, as I think we're supposed to do, as a mirror, what do we see at City Church? What do we see in our lives individually? I think that this kind of devotion, this commitment to the Scriptures, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, to generosity, it's these kind of distinctives that make for a healthy church, a church that doesn't turn in on itself, a church that shows that kind of extraordinary healthiness and diversity that you see here. And it's this kind of shared devotion, I think, that people are thirsting and hungering for. Last year, Surgeon General Vivek Murthy described loneliness as a public health crisis. He said, quote, loneliness is like hunger, a signal we're lacking something for survival. And in the same Guardian interview, journalist Catherine Rowland added, quote, loneliness is an epidemic on par with tobacco use and obesity. Not only does it undermine physical and mental health, but it underpins many of our more pernicious ills, including violence, addiction, and extremism. The antidote is human connection. So here's the question. What if the most effective antidote is the kind of community fostered in a healthy church, a church that resembles those early days of the church? Some of you may say, you know, I'm good in terms of community. I've got really solid friend group. They're not in the church, but I don't really feel that felt need. The one thing I would say to that, and I get that, believe me, I do, is that I think for a lot of us, we cultivate our friend groups based on sameness. We tend to clump together with people who resemble us in a lot of ways. I'm not sure quite what that says, but one of the things that I think is most beautiful and I believe most transformative about the church, a healthy church, is that we are bound together with people who aren't just like we are. There is a difference in that kind of diversity, and it fosters a kind of growth and transformation that I think is invaluable. We all need it. T.S. Eliot put it this way: what life have you if you have not life together? There is not life that is not in community, and no community not lived in praise of God. It's a personal dimension, a shared devotion. Finally, let's spend a few moments reflecting on what I'm calling a mysterious doorway, because there's one more distinctive that stands out about this early church community that I don't want us to miss. It says again in verse 42, they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, it's interesting when you study that in the New Testament, it means more than one thing. It's sort of a theological Venn diagram. It means fellowship, that they were in each other's homes, they were sharing meals together, they're breaking bread. Some of you still say that. Let's break bread. But there was an overlap there, because as they were sharing bread, again, in the very first days of the church, there was also something sacramental that was taking place. And over time, those two were separated to preserve the sacredness of the sacramental. Breaking bread was code for what Jesus instituted at his Last Supper, what we still do every Sunday here at City Church, what is called variously the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Communion. All of those terms are biblical, they are beautiful and helpful terms, showing us different angles to this ancient rite. You know, if you ever have occasion, you absolutely should visit the refectory of Santa Maria della Grazia in Milan, because there you'd get to see one of the most famous pieces of art in history, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. My wife Ellen and I were fortunate enough to be able to see it. And frankly, it was, I'd heard some people kind of downplay it. One, because the fresco, the way Da Vinci did the fresco, pretty quickly it deteriorated. So some look at it and say it's not that impressive. Oh my goodness. What he was able to capture in one scene is extraordinary. We were really struck by it. But we were also struck by something that we weren't prepared for. And it's in this second photograph of it. You can put it up now, Aaron. Thank you. Do you see that there, right below where Jesus is, where his feet used to be in the 17th century, so several hundred years after Da Vinci painted this fresco, these monks carved a doorway. The refectory was their cafeteria. They were eating in there. They wanted easy access to the kitchen, so they cut a doorway through one of the most magnificent masterpieces in history. Again, at that time, because they thought the materials were so deteriorating it was not going to hold up in time. And I thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. It's of course been covered up since, but you still see the doorway there. It hit me though. I wonder if this is illustrating something really important about what happens there. Because when Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me," he was opening wide a doorway for all his followers to enter from that point forward. In fact, he encouraged that this become a normative practice of his followers, and it absolutely was. And there's a real extraordinary part of it that he's emphasizing, "Do this in remembrance of me." The author Steve Brown once wrote, "The world drinks to forget, Christians drink to remember." Because when we take the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, it is a time, it's like a visual aid to remind us of what is most important about the truths of the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Think about it, that Jesus' body was broken so you and I might be made whole. That when Jesus was on the cross, he was utterly alone. All of his closest male followers had deserted him. And he experienced more than that, what you might call a cosmic isolation from his Father on the cross. But Jesus experienced that, having been betrayed, denied, abandoned, so you and I would never be alone. So we would be welcomed in and belong to him and to one another forever. And then the extravagant generosity. I mean, how could those early followers give up all of their possessions whenever there was a need? It's because they had received such overwhelming generosity. Paul would put it into words to the Corinthians, "God made him who was rich to be poor for us so that you and I, through his poverty, might become truly rich." That makes us want to be generous people. We've all heard the axiom, repetition is the key to learning. Taking the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, regularly is that kind of repetition that we all need. It's a way of taking the truth of the gospel and bringing it down deep into our hearts so that by the Spirit of God, our hearts are pierced through and we become healthier versions of ourselves. But there's one more thing that we don't want to miss. Paul took this idea and expanded on it because he heard in those words, "This is my blood, this is my body," that there's more than just a remembrance going on. And so Paul put it this way also to the Corinthians, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving," and by the way, that's where we get the word Eucharist. It's Eucharisto in Greek, means thanksgiving. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ?" And he says the same thing about the bread. That word participation is the same word we looked at earlier for fellowship. It's also where we get the word communion. And it means a deep experiential knowledge. It means that we are not just cognitively appreciating the truth of the gospel, we are tasting and seeing just how over the top good God has been for us in Christ. And this profound mystery is like a doorway opening to us, that as we enter in through it, however weak or strong our faith may be, this is the resource that we need to recharge our spiritual battery, to strengthen us, to cause us to want to be repentant, to change, and to move out in life as his instruments of grace. So as we prepare for the incredible opportunity before us to open wide the doors of our new home, what do we need to be doing now? I think this needs to be a season of personal growth for each one of us, that we are personally, regularly, and maybe that means for some of us today, for the first time, entering through the doorway of faith that Jesus Christ opens for us through his life, death, and resurrection. That we're subjecting ourselves to his healing word so that it pierces our hearts and makes us want to know and love him and discover joy and life as never before. But it also really needs to be a time where we're leaning into growth with one another, the togetherness of it, that we're devoting ourselves to the same dynamics that you see in this first generation of Christians, praying that we might actually be that oasis for any who would enter in through our doors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you and even getting to be the kind of church, we pray, that others would find to be a safe place to just come as they are, to process, to ask questions. And yet, Father, we also pray that it would be the kind of place where none of us would stay just as we are. That you would be so compelling to us, Lord Christ, that we would want to know you and follow you and discover in you that oasis that we have always thirsted for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.